You may have thought, well, wait a second, I thought we were going to skip Ephesians and for a bit and do some Christmas stuff. Yeah, sort of, maybe, kind of. We're going to study Ephesians 2 in detail after the holidays, but it does seem appropriate in our celebration of Christ's birth this week to consider that Ephesians 2 says much about God's gift to us of his Son. And lodged right in the middle of this great section of Ephesians chapter 2 in Scripture about Emmanuel, we find these powerful words, "but God." And really, isn't that the Christmas story in a nutshell? I mean, here we were trucking along, you know, in a bad way, not in a good way, you know, steaming our way right onto the pit of hell, and it says, "but God." My hope this morning is that we all leave understanding that while we make a mess of all that God's made for us, it's always been and always will be in God's heart to step close to intervene. So let's look at Ephesians 2, and we're not going to dig into it, but I want to read it, and then maybe from there reference some other scriptures that have to do with the birth of Christ and see how God has intervened. And so when we look at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, we see why there needs to be a "but God." It says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience," referring to the enemy of our souls, "among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." In other words, you know, here he's writing to believers who are in Christ now, and he's saying, you know, listen, this is how the world lives, this is how the world goes about life, and we did that too. We were not exempt from that. You know, that's where we were headed just the same way. These verses describe the condition of every person who has ever lived aside from Jesus, as we just sang. And so rather than actually swimming upstream, as so many people out there profess, "I'm counterculture, I'm, you know, forging my own way, I'm different, I'm this," the truth is, you know, we just profess to swim against the current while we go along with everyone else in their rebellion against God. And so we can blame Adam and Eve all we want for what they did, but the reality is we duplicated their choice many times over. We didn't reject the enemy. We fault Eve for listening. We fault Adam for listening, but we didn't reject the enemy either. We did not pursue the path of truth, of right, and of love. We chose the same path that Adam and Eve did, of lies, wrong, and self, all the while telling ourselves we were different. That is, in a sum, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And what I'd like to focus on this morning is that this has been mankind's condition every time in the Bible that God spoke of the gift of his Son. Every time Emmanuel is addressed, every time the incarnation was addressed, this has been the condition of man. And so, therefore, the incarnation, the Christmas story, it has always made the declaration of Ephesians 2, verse 4, "but God." So, while we don't have time this week to look at every scriptural reference of the incarnation, I'd like to take a look at three examples of this truth. And so let's turn to Isaiah chapter 1 is where we'll start. And then we'll work our way through the entire book of Isaiah in about 5 minutes. Our first example is a "but God" during an important prophecy about Christmas. We read here in the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 1, that this was the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Jerusalem, Judah and Jerusalem, and then it tells us when, in the days of Uzziah, King Jotham, King Ahaz, and Hezekiah, these kings of Judah. And in particular, the prophecy we're going to focus on today is the one that God gave to Isaiah in the days of King Ahaz. When Ahaz became the king of Judah, he inherited a very bad situation. The nation was in spiritual decline. It was experiencing God's discipline. They were being threatened by the Assyrian Empire, and they were being threatened by their cousins, Israel, the northern kingdom, who had become confederate with Assyria. And so we read here in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, his first words, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." What does the Lord say? "I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, right? They've rebelled against me. "The ox knows his owner, the donkey his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people does not consider that I'm their master, that I'm their place. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquities, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." Pretty good upstanding society, don't you think? Not a flattering description. You get down to verse 10, and it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, that wonderful bastion of righteousness. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah," wonderful, you know, morality of Gomorrah. And then the Lord explains, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me?" You're going through all the religious motions. Well, why? "I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who is required to set your hand to trample my courts? Do not bring any more empty oblations. Your incense is abomination unto me, the new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, all your special gatherings." He says, they can't be over enough quickly for me. "It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear, because your hands are full of blood." This is a bad situation that Ahaz is presiding over, don't you think? And yet, God doesn't abandon them. He sent Isaiah to them to reason with them. Look at verse 16. He says, "Watch you, make you clean." He doesn't say, you know, "When you spread forth your hands, I'm not going to hear you and I'm done. It's over. You know, we're finished." No, he says, "Wash you. Wash those bloodshed hands, you know, that you've shed blood. Wash them. Make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek justice. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now," he says. "Don't go away. I'm out of here." No, he says, "Come and let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." So God calls them to make a choice. Return, come to me. Unfortunately, Ahaz was a wicked king. You don't need to turn there, but in 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, it sums up his reign by saying this. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, the northern kingdoms. Yea, and he made his son to pass through the fire. He sacrificed his own son on the altar of the Molech. This was the metal deity they would heat up and burn their children on those outstretched hands. He made his son to pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. He sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. These are pagan worship centers, and on the hills and under every green tree. Again, this is not a good situation and not a good king. And under his leadership, Judah did not turn back to the Lord. And so God turned up the heat, which is where we get to our prophecy here in Isaiah 7. In Isaiah 7, it says, it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, they went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but they couldn't overcome it. But it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved in the heart of his people as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Isaiah tells us they couldn't prevail, but when the king gets first word of this confederacy between the northern kingdom of Israel and the nation of Syria to come and attack them, to force them to pledge their allegiance to Assyria, when this goes on, it tells us that King Ahaz's heart was moved, and the heart of his people were like the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Whichever way the wind is blowing, that's the way they went. Whatever the way, you know, all the news was going, it just moved people around. Whenever the bad news came in, everyone was in a panic. It was like just like today, where you hear the news and you just want to shut it off, you know, because it's all a train wreck, right? Right? Because that's what you do. You don't let it feed all that stuff inside you, do you? Don't do that. So God has been turning up the heat. And yet, despite Ahaz's and his people's fear of what was coming, they still didn't turn back to the Lord. And yet, but God. God intervened. God came near. Verse 3. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son. If you need any kid names, you're having a boy, ladies. There's a good one. Meet him at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, and say unto him, take heed, pay attention, and be quiet, which means be calm. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria, the king of Syria, and of the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel. I love this. The Lord says, yes, I'm disciplining you, but I am not done with you. I am still working on your behalf. Turn around. Trust in me. We get down to verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke again unto Ahaz, saying, ask you a sign of the Lord your God. God still owns him as, he says, I'm your God. Even though he sacrificed his own son to a pagan idol. I'm still your God. I'm still with you. I'm still for you. Yes, I'm disciplining you, but I still have a plan for you. So ask of me, ask a sign, either in the depth or in the height above. Ask it in the sea or in the heavens. I'll give it to you to prove to you I'm for you. I'm not against you. I want to work in your life. Come back to me. Unfortunately, Ahaz responds to this invitation by pretending to be spiritual. Verse 12, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Really? You kill your own son and worship at all these pagan worship centers, but I don't want to tempt the Lord. And yet he still refuses to repent. And so Isaiah replies with verse 13. He said unto him, hear you now, house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? I'm sure you've never experienced this in your life where a leader of some kind has disappointed you. Right? Never have you had an experience probably where someone who is in leadership in some capacity in your life and they've let you down and you're worried about something. You've probably never experienced that, right? Isaiah, he says, yeah, I mean, this is not the Lord speaking. This is Isaiah just going, really, it's a small thing for you to weary all of us. We're all worried about things because you won't lead us through this mess. But are you going to weary my God also, he says? The word there, weary, it means to overcome one's patience. Ahaz, you are on thin ice with everyone around you right now. Your people have run out of patience with your poor leadership. Why are you still trying to push God away? Why are you trying to get him to run out of patience with you? And so Isaiah next tells him that God's patience doesn't work like that. That God still has a plan even if you don't want it. Therefore, verse 14, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. We see a more detailed explanation of Emmanuel in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. In Isaiah 9, verse 1, it says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations." He's talking about this darkness that's come upon the land, this horrible situation they're experiencing. And then he says, you know, the time that comes, it won't quite be like that when Emmanuel comes, but it will still be dark. He says, the people that walked in darkness, when the Messiah comes, when Emmanuel comes, they have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. And so verse 6 explains, why? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Despite Judah's continued rebellion and Ahaz's unrepentant wicked reign, God intervened with this beautiful promise. The Messiah would be born of a virgin and he would bring light to a dark world. But God. Our second example of but God is during the first Christmas. Now, the conditions in Israel when Jesus was born, you have to understand, go back quite a ways before Jesus was born. Turn to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, with me. Malachi chapter 4. And I'm actually going to read a couple verses from earlier in Malachi. But to understand the conditions in Israel when Jesus was born, we need to understand the connection from Malachi to the Gospels. Malachi was the last Old Testament prophet to speak before John the Baptist came onto the scene. And when Malachi gives his sermons or his prophecies, he gives a message of God's discipline for a people who are plagued with corrupt priests, wicked practices, and a false sense of security in their privileged relationship with God. In Malachi 1:6, he says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor?" The Lord is speaking here to his people. If I'm your father, where is my honor? You don't honor me. Malachi 2, verse 10, it says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers?" Again, sounds like everything's peachy in Israel, right? No, this is bad. It's a bad situation. It's Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. But God doesn't end with discipline. Yes, he tells them why they're experiencing all these difficulties. It's funny because the prophet, he deals with these things by phrasing questions that the people are asking him as a prophet, saying, "Why has God abandoned us? Why doesn't God love us? Why isn't he hear our prayers? Why this? Why that?" And then he'll say, "Well, let me tell you why. You know, you've left your wives. You've done this. You know, he lists out all the things that they've been doing that is they've not been obedient to the Lord." And yet, even though God's been disciplining them, he doesn't end this prophecy, this last prophecy of the Old Testament, with discipline. He ends with a promise of the coming Messiah, verse 1 of chapter 4. "For behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." And then he closes with the promise of someone who will turn, who will come to turn their hearts back to him right before the Messiah comes. Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Well, with that promise and with this eye-opening, you know, convicting prophecy from Malachi, what did Israel do for the next 400 years? Well, while surely some reverenced God's name and still followed him, like it mentions here, those who feared his name, the nation as a whole, they didn't repent at Malachi's words. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we read it already. It describes Jesus' light coming to a great darkness and a great gloom in Israel. The Babylonian Talmud, which is one of the commentaries that was very well known during the days of Jesus, it states this: "After the latter prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi died, the Holy Spirit departed from Israel." God was silent during those 400 years, and everyone knew it. Everyone knew it. Everyone knew something was wrong, something was off. But instead of repenting and returning to what God had already said, Israel turned to themselves. According to one textbook on conservative Judaism, when Ezra reestablished Israel's covenant with God by reading the law to the people who returned from Babylon, he appointed judges to enforce God's law. It says in Ezra 7, 25 and 26, he did something like that, but that's historically how Judaism understands what he did here. But I want to read it to you. It says, "And you, Ezra, after the wisdom of your God that's in your hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river." And how are they to do this? How are they to pick these people? "All such as know the laws of your God, and teach you them that do not know them. And whosoever will not do the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon them, whether it be unto death or to banishment or to confiscation of goods or to imprisonment." In other words, their standard's clear. It's the scriptures, right? It's God's laws. But as the generations went by, those judges that Ezra appointed, who later became a group known as the Sanhedrin, they refused to stick with the written law of God, the scripture, because, and here's what this conservative textbook on Judaism says, because the written law didn't retain sufficient flexibility to adapt to new situations. In other words, it was good for back then, but it's not good for now. We need to figure out ourselves what to do now and how to change all that. And so, the decisions of the judges, the oral law, became more important than God's written law. Some of the oral law was written down in things like the Mishnah and the Tosefta, writings that analyzed the laws of Scripture, but those things became more important than the Scripture themselves. When Jesus walked the earth, he critiqued Israel's leaders for this very thing. In Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 13, Jesus spoke on this topic. Mark 7, verse 6. The Pharisees were being critical of Jesus' disciples because it's funny, I remember first reading this passage when I was a young believer, and I thought, you know, the disciples should wash their hands before they eat. They critiqued him because they didn't wash their hands. It doesn't that they didn't wash their hands, if they didn't wash their hands the right way. There was they believe that you need to wash your hands like this, you know, let the water run off, and then I think it's like this, and let the water run off, and then there was some other direction you had to do it, and let the water run off, and that way, whatever Gentile germs you picked up while you're walking on the road or anything else, you know, that would make you unclean for the meal, you would have gotten rid of it all. That's what they were critiquing. There was no law in Scripture that said you had to wash with your hands up here and your hands down there, you know, and hokey pokey and all that kind of stuff. No, there was no law that said that. So they critique the disciples and ask Jesus, saying, why don't they do what they're supposed to do? According to the tradition of the elders, that's the oral law that I'm deferring to here, the one that they came up with because they believed that the written word of God was not sufficient to handle the flexibility. It wasn't flexible enough to handle the new situations that they would need to adapt to as leaders. To which Jesus answered and said to them, verse 6, well has Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines, for truth, my truth, the commandments of men. For, why is this true? For, laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such thing like things that you do. And he said unto them, full well, you reject the commandments of God that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whosoever curses father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say, this is for your good. Normally I wouldn't curse you out, or normally I wouldn't rebel against you. Normally I wouldn't do exactly opposite of what I'm supposed to do, but I'm doing it because it's for your good. As long as you said that before you did whatever you wanted to do, you were okay. You could disobey God's word as long as you said that before you did it. By whatsoever you might be profited by me, well, then he's free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God none effect, void and null through your tradition which you have delivered, and many such like things do you. John the Baptist, the one that Malachi prophesied about, he describes the Israel that he came to quite critically in Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. As he's baptizing, he gives a message, and he talks about the situation that's going on in Israel. In Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, before he gets into his teaching, he lauds them with a bit of praise. Verse 7, then he said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, oh, generation of vipers, you sweet people. No, I mean, a bunch of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Why are you here? What are you doing out here? Why are you coming to get baptized? Why are you coming to affect, say you want to follow the Lord? Who warned you to flee the wrath that's coming? Bring forth therefore fruit worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. The same problem they had in Malachi's day. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. You're no better than anybody else. You need a Savior just like everybody else. You need to follow the Lord just like everybody else. And so now also the axe is laid into the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which does not bring forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And so the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? I mean, if we can't just come get baptized and do the spiritual thing and now, you know, we put that in our notch and say we're good, what do we need to do? He answered and said to them, he that has two coats, let him impart to him that has none. Stop being greedy. Him that has food, let him do likewise. Stop being greedy. Then came also the publicans to be baptized and said to him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed unto you. Don't take more than you're supposed to and pocket it. Don't extort people. The soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do violence to no man. Just because you're in charge of taking care of society and making sure everything runs smooth, don't abuse that position of authority. Neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. They would extort people to not, bring charges or whatever. And as the people were in expectation and all men mused in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered and said unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the latchet of whom shoes I'm not even worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. He'll gather the wheat into the garner, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other things in his exhortation, he preached unto the people. This is not a good Israel that he's coming to, right? This is a bad situation. And of course, what need we say about the Gentile world at this time? Paul summed up the Roman Empire in Romans 1:18. He said, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They don't want it to get out. It's like the kid who's got brings the puppy home from school and, you know, hides him all quietly and brings him into the room, and all of a sudden mom comes up, you know, and hides a puppy in the toy chest and sits on top of it. And mom comes in and says, you know, hey, you know, what's that noise I'm hearing up here? You know, and as the, you know, you're sitting on the toy chest and all of a sudden, poof, nothing, nothing at all. That's what the world has done with the truth. Want to believe in fairy tales like girls are boys and boys are girls. I was shopping out with my wife this week, and apparently they've written a new Santa song about how much he loves you. And they accuse us of fairy tales. Romans 1:24-25 says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The conditions in the world during the time that Jesus was born are not good. Not good with God's people, not good in the Gentile world. And yet, despite Israel's poor spiritual condition and the pagan world's persistence in their rebellion against God, did the Lord in heaven just say, you know what, let's not go. This is a bad time, let's not go, let's not do this. No, God drew near. In John chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, we have the beautiful phrase, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist, he bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spoke. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received in grace for grace. Even though God didn't owe us anything, he drew near and he held nothing back. He drew near and he held nothing back, lavishing grace upon grace and truth upon truth to all men. And that drawing near and holding nothing back started the moment that Jesus entered our world on that first Christmas. In Luke chapter 2, if you'll turn there with me, we see the announcement to the shepherds and the powerful words of the angels communicating God's intent. Some might say, you know, why talk about sin on Christmas? Why talk about sin on a day of joy and celebration at God's gift? But to be frank, the gift doesn't make any sense unless you understand the situation the gift is given in. In Luke chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. So it was that, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid for good reason. For good reason. God hadn't spoken for 400 years. But the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings," good news. It's not bad news, it's good news. Good news of great joy. It's not just for you, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." You haven't known what God wanted to say for 400 years because you weren't listening to what he had to say prior to those 400 years. And yet he says, the angels say, to you, God communicates shalom, wholeness, completeness, wellness, and his goodwill toward you, that he's for you, that he doesn't want to destroy you. And so Jesus' light came into their darkness, a darkness that we had brought upon ourselves and clung to despite all of God's warnings. Into that darkness, but God. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, it says it a different way. It says, "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some might even dare to die. But God commends, demonstrates, proves his love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Amen? Well, the third example I'd like to share, and it will be a quick one, is a but God during 2021's Christmas. You know, it would be tempting to say that Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 is a good description of the conditions in the world right now. I could talk about lies and wicked deeds and selfishness and provide plenty of examples. But a more accurate statement would be that these are always the conditions in the world because all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. That means if you don't know the Lord, this is the condition of your heart this morning. In Isaiah chapter 53, it says very plainly, the same prophet who spoke to the problems in Israel's day, who spoke of the problems that would be when Jesus was born, said this. In Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." That's you, that's me. And so since Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 is the case for both our world today and our hearts apart from Christ, then that means Ephesians 2, 4 is also still the case today. But God. But God. He still longs to intervene. He still longs to draw near. Which brings us to the end of Isaiah 53, 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." King James says, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." But that word "and" could also be translated "but." But God. Despite the fact that we like sheep have gone astray, we have all turned to our own way, God laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of every single one of us. Those words, "but the Lord," Those are the words that were trumpeted by the angel voices to the shepherds on that first Christmas, and they still hold true today. I bring you good tidings of great joy that shall be to all people. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. God wants to make you whole. He wants to intervene. He has his will towards you is good. Despite my pride, my sin, and my selfishness, God drew near and he offered his goodwill toward me and toward you. He said, I don't want you to die. I want you to have hope. I want to make you free. And so, how does God want to intervene this Christmas? Well, if we want to understand how God wants to intervene this Christmas, we must remember a very important truth about Christmas. And that's that the God who became a man and was born as a babe in Bethlehem, he came to die, to take the sins of every human being who'd ever lived and ever would live, so that by turning from our sin and trusting in him, we could be his forever. So this morning, as we get ready for the kids to sing, I ask you a couple questions. Maybe you've been pushing God away like Ahaz, or maybe you've been looking to yourself for answers like Israel did for those 400 years. Today is the day to stop. Today is the day to leave it behind, to surrender and to run into his loving arms. If that's the testimony of your life already this morning, well then, God wants to intervene in someone else's life through you today. Some of Jesus' last words to his disciples bring it full circle. In John 17, verse 14, Jesus, right before he died, he prayed this. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, referring to us, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. And as you have sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. When you look out at a world that hates God and sometimes even seems to hate you, do not forget that you are his but God to every single person you interact with. You are his intervention, not just this Christmas, but until he returns or until he calls you home. And so this Christmas, tell at least one person that doesn't know that God wants to intervene in their life that he does. You know, tell someone the good news that despite all they've done to push him away, God drew near and he went to the cross for him. Amen? Lord, we thank you so much that you've intervened in our lives. We thank you that you have drawn near to us, that you were the one who made the first move. Lord, we thank you for such amazing love that you didn't owe us anything, that even though you tried to reason with us, we pushed you away, and yet you didn't abandon us. You continued to draw near. You continued to intervene. Thank you for sending Jesus. Jesus, thank you for coming to die for our sins. And Lord, this morning, we want to be those who reflect that same love to others, especially during this Christmas, Lord, as we interact with family and individuals and folks maybe that are hard to be around at times, and maybe even people that are antagonistic to us. Lord, let us be, Lord, that shining light, that good tidings of great joy that's to all people. Let us be that communication of, yes, you may be awful, but so was I. God intervened in my life, and now I want to share that he wants to intervene in yours. Fill us with your spirit, with your love, Lord. Give us a great awareness of how you intervene in our lives, Lord, so we can do it in others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.